brought a lot of books besides the Bible. I enjoyed our meeting last evening. Just saying, I appreciated the liberty. Yeah, it was a little bit of a different setting from this. And but I want to be faithful to the Lord. I appreciated the... Does this at all mean anything at all? Okay. Greetings to each one in that precious name of the Lord Jesus. I was inspired by listening to this spiritual traveling of the brother and sister. We have so many things in common. Our experiences are probably all different. My burden this morning is I want to share on the subject of prayer. But my burden is that it will spring out of a relationship that is meaningful, that is true, that is fulfilling, and not like, well, where do I start? So many of you know hardly anything about me. I am from this community, but I mean, we live here since 1981, but I grew up in northern Indiana, Shipshewana, Middlebury, Goshen, Indiana. I grew up as a little Amish boy. I was probably 12 or 13 when my parents left the Old Order Church. And I'll just give a bit of my testimony. I grew up in a home setting surrounded with carousing. My dad smoked and drank behind. I mean, he had his bottle hidden out in the barn, but he drank. And I had a lot of relatives, cousins, and some uncles, and I was under whose influence I grew up with smoking and drinking and cursing and carousing, even though, yeah, we were an Amish family. Sorry, it's not to put the Amish down at all. It's just saying I was also delivered from a lot of things. So I have things in common with a whole lot of you who grew up in the Old Order setting. You know what I'm talking about. I was 20 years old before I was converted. And I was living in sin for years, knowing I was on the way to hell. And it bothered me. I didn't want to live the way I was living, but I couldn't quit. And I remember praying to God that He would bring me out of it by whatever means. It's kind of strange to make a prayer like that. I wasn't a Christian, but I wanted deliverance. And just shortly after that, two youth girls in our youth group were killed. They drove in front of a train. They were both killed instantly. The younger one was kind of a special friend of mine. And I was asked to be pallbearer at the funeral. Well, that's what it took. And it broke me all to pieces for that time, of course. Like the testimony of the others that gave that testimony this evening. Sure, I had ups and downs. But my life was transformed. I've been teaching Bible school for 20-some years, three-week terms, and preaching on prayer. And I think that God used that in my life to bring me into the relationship that I'd like to try and emphasize this morning. Now, from all that I hear, probably... I'm tempted to think you all know what I'm talking about, but I don't know. Everywhere I go, I find out there are people who do not experience what I would like to share this morning about our relationship in a love relationship with God through Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit that is satisfying. Now, the testimony I heard this morning sounds just like that. And I don't know. I know that a lot of the students at Bible school... they're brought up in Christian homes. They are fine young people. But time after time after time, they have this testimony that their prayer life seems so dead, so meaningless. It's like a dead routine. It's a formality, and they would like to have a deeper prayer life. I guess I'll just say it that way. Well, God was working in my life to make my life that way too. I mean, to go deeper, to really believe and be assured that God really loves me. I felt unloved in my home setting, the way I was brought up. I don't think I ever heard my parents tell me that they loved me. I'm sure they did. But that's how you grew up probably too. Did you ever hear your parents say they love you? We're not accustomed to it. We're not accustomed to saying thank you and please and sorry and all those expressions which we need to make. But I am here to testify for the glory of God this morning. I have the assurance of the love of God for me personally in my own life. And it's so meaningful. Okay, where am I going to start here? I probably won't mention everything here, and you'll need to pray for me. I'd like to ask this question. What do these three words mean? Exceedingly, no, just exceeding, abundantly, above. Do you have an interpretation for it? The setting we were in last evening would suit me better for posing questions like this, and for sure, if I expect any answers. I enjoyed that. That's more like Bible school. This is what I have at Bible school. I like to have things laid out here so I can see where I'm going, and if I think of something, yeah, there it is. So anyhow, I enjoyed that, and I don't mind at all if you don't. If anyone responds to my questions, it's kind of my way of going through something. So what do you think? Is there a synonym? Is there some English word that would say more than exceeding, abundantly, above? Okay, but an expression, yes. All right. And do you know where that verse is that I'm referring to? You know where the scripture is and what it's referring to? Anyone quote it? Okay, keep on guessing. Yes, at the end of the chapter, where it says that, wherefore, no, that's not how it starts. God is able to do exceeding, abundantly, above all that you and I are able to ask or think. Wow. All above, that much, that far above, all that I'm able to think or to ask of God. That's the kind of God we are serving. Okay. Then it goes on and says, according to the power that works in us. I meditated on that and researched it and wondered and found some answers. And I wonder what you say that power is within us. Okay. Okay. Christ in you. The love of God. Well, right, that's what I would say, yes. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. And if we read in Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul was praying for the church at Ephesus, Paul's prayer said that that same Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is dwelling in you. And so that power that raised Christ from the dead and set him at the Father's right hand, above all principality and power and every name that is named in this world or the next, heaven or under the sea or wherever all it says, I don't remember just exactly how it all is. But anyhow, that same power is working in us. And that's the power I believe that it's referring to. And so, yeah, let's all take courage and claim what God has provided for us. I believe most people, probably all of us, are quite far from experiencing all that God has made available for us in Christ Jesus through the Holy Spirit. When I talk about the Holy Spirit this morning, I'd like to make a clarification. Some people are talking about the Holy Spirit, so to speak, all the time. The Spirit told me this and the Spirit told me that, and takes them to places where they do things contrary to the written scriptures. The Holy Spirit will not do that. Also, I'd like to say that Paul's pursuit, his relationship with one of the three in the Trinity, is nearly always directed to Jesus Christ. That was like in Philippians chapter 3, where he said he has gotten rid of everything else, counted it dung, in order to gain Jesus Christ. And, okay, I want to make this thought clear. The Holy Spirit has His place. Jesus Christ has His place. God the Father has His place. If I would be technical and put each one in order in prayer life, I would say that we pray to the Father, through the Lord Jesus Christ, His merit, and by the power and direction of the Holy Spirit. If we're technical, I think that's how we would categorize them. But I think that the Holy Spirit is given to us to make practical and real and make our life what is provided by us in Jesus Christ by God the Father. And so Jesus Christ has made all the provision. But the Holy Spirit is the one who makes it real to my life, in my life. And so I would like to say that the Holy Spirit is not the end. The Holy Spirit is the means to the end. And Jesus Christ is the end. He's my pursuit. He's my aspiration. But I look to the Holy Spirit to make it real to me. I read God's Word. I read about that power that works in me. And the Holy Spirit shows me what it is. Makes it real in my life. And I don't know, many of you, I don't know you well at all. But I remember going through this I'm getting lost in so many thoughts here. Please pray that I will stay on the track that God wants me to stay on. But I'm going to follow this just a little bit more. In Ephesians, that same chapter, chapter 3, I'll have it in a little bit. The same chapter, in the same context where we were reading about now, unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above, it also refers to the Holy Spirit. That's what I wanted here. Oh, you might have to help me out. Can't leave. That's it. 16. That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. And I remember noticing that verse. I was trying to work through this thing of giving, of looking to the Holy Spirit and His work in my life. And I started just trusting in this. I'd like to say that I don't know what your theology is on the Holy Spirit or what, I won't even say the term. Yes, I will. Second work of grace. Depending on what we mean by it. A lot of variations in the term. But I think it is important that we know the power, that we operate in the power, and that a lot of professing Christians don't. Yeah. So I was noticing this verse. And I began to look to the Spirit to do His work. When I was called to do something that I just knew I couldn't do it myself, and I looked to God to do that work through the power that is within me, and I started seeing results. I'd like to say, just meet the conditions, take God at His word, and you will see His word fulfilled. He will. And I think there's so much more for probably all of us to experience than what we have been experiencing. I said more about that than I had in mind to, but that's typical. I have notes, but I can't follow notes. If I do, I'll get confused. I've got to say what comes to my mind from my heart and keep on going. Okay, I trust that God can bless our time together this morning. I don't know if I can write up here that everyone can see it, so I'll say it once. Let me read a verse first, or quote it first. Revelation 3:20. You know what the verse is? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. This verse is a key verse in this is the book that we use at Bible school. It's the book that my wife had when she went to Bible school as a young girl. It's the book I've been using for over 20 years by Hallowsby on prayer. So I refer to it at times. He opened this book, the teaching on prayer, with that verse, Revelation 3:20. And it opened my eyes to a number of principles that I feel are so important. So I'm thinking about that verse. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. What door? My heart's door. He stands there and knocks. And he stood there and knocked at my heart's door for years when I was on my way to hell and had my back turned to God. And he kept following me and knocking on that door until I finally opened up and let him in. That is not an easy thing to do often, to open the door. It means death to myself. It's not that easy, and I think it's a lifelong process. But there's an initial experience. When I open the door of my heart, like we heard this morning, and God comes, Jesus Christ moves in through the Holy Spirit, takes over my life, changes my life. Everything changes. Everything changed. A whole attitude, whole life. We heard that this morning so well expressed. That's what happens. We change direction. We turn around, go the other way. God's Word is a different book. Okay. Now I'd like to ask you the question. What moves Jesus to come into our heart? Faith? Prayer?
Surrender,
thank you. You're responding well. Do you say death? Death? Any more? Okay. All those things are true in the sense that we mean it here. But I want to make a point that has changed my whole connection, relationship with God. Did you pray that God would come and knock at your door? Did you do anything that made you worthy? Anything that carried any merit? Anything that you deserved? Did you deserve that? Did you ask for it before he started knocking? So, I'd like to try and define, this is a thin line, but I'd like to get it clear to my students at Bible school because it meant so much to me. What moved Jesus to come in was his own love for the person. And it makes a very basic difference. All the others are qualifications. All the other points are opening the door. But what moves him to come in, yeah, those things permit him to come in. To me, there's a basic difference. That permits him to come in. My repentance, my faith, my giving up, my opening the door, that's my part. But what moves him to come in is his own love. And it changed my life. I had been a Christian for a long time. I had been preaching for a long time. But it went deeper. It went deeper. And there was a time when God just came to me with that truth so deeply. I don't know if you know the songs by Mountain Anthems where they had this expression, "And indeed the shepherd found me. And he put his arms around me. And I'll never be alone anymore." There was a point in my life about the time when I started teaching at Bible school and went into this book when I'm so convinced all of these things were working together to bring me into a relationship of love for God, for Jesus Christ. This, everything I do, my whole life needs to flow out of that relationship or it's meaningless. My prayer life needs to flow out of that. Everything. It's not, and this whole life is not a bondage. It's a freedom, an expression, and I love it. So I'd like to repeat. It's His own love that moved Him, moves Him. I'd like to put it in the present sense to come in. This is a continuing work as long as we live. We will never get to the place where there are not areas in our life. It's proven in John 15, every branch in me that beareth fruit, He purgeth it, present tense, that it will bring forth more fruit. That whole working of God in our life would make another separate, complete message. God's chastening, disciplining, purifying work in our life. It was there when I was first born again. That scripture was there that has it in present tense. That God works in me to purge me, that I will bring forth more fruit. Today, or this month, I'll be 79 years old, and it's still there. And it still says, He purgeth it. Not purged, but purgeth. And it's a continuing work, on and on. And so He knocks at our heart's door. There's something else there that we need to take care of. Something else there that we haven't seen yet, haven't yielded to, haven't died to. So He knocks. And it's hard sometimes to open the door and let Him in. But praise God, He usually keeps on knocking, till we open our heart again and let Him take over and put us to death. Praise God. Praise God. I know I still have things in my life that need to be dealt with. But at this point, here I am. Do with me what you want to. Keep the door open. Don't shut it. Okay. So that's what makes prayer precious, meaningful. And if prayer is a drudgery, if you don't enjoy it, if it's not alive, if you don't see anything taking place, if it's like some dead formality, I think it's probably one of two things, basically. It could be a lot of things. This could be broken down, but basically I think it's one or of two things, or both. Either we have a wrong concept of God, or there's something we haven't surrendered. I think basically it's one or the other. We have a concept like the one who buried his talent in the ground, you know. You know what I'm saying? God is not a God of love. God is a harsh God. He takes up what He hasn't no right to take. There's nothing like that. God has a right to take anything and do anything as far as that goes. But anyhow, that attitude is going to stop us. We won't grow. We won't amount to anything for God if that's our attitude. Well, we need to... Okay, something else I'd like to say that has really made a difference. So, who moves who in prayer? We read about prayer moves the hand of God that rules the world, something like that. And I think that's true. But who does move who? Do I move God by prayer? Or does God move me to pray? Which is first? Who moves who? Did I find God or did God find me? Well, God knew where I was all the time. But I wasn't found. until I gave my life to him. Then I was found. That's not really what I'm after. Yes, it is. Who moves who? Along with that, another principle. I believe this is the conclusion I've come to through years of thinking about it. When I first brought it up at Bible school, I got some pretty good discussions going. That God always takes the initiative in working in my Christian life. God always takes the leading action. So that amounts to this, that I'm never waiting on God to do something. That's where the controversy comes in. Controversy. Maybe that's a better way of saying it. What do you think? Are you waiting on God for something? Well, they that wait upon the Lord, you know. What does waiting upon the Lord in that sense mean? Does it mean that God has done... No, does it mean that I have done everything that I can now and it's God's turn to do something and I just have to sit here or stand here or whatever till God does the next thing? If that's the case, then I'm not responsible for my present condition, not ultimately. I am responsible for my present spiritual condition. If not, how could God judge us? By our works. For what we do and for what we are. If I'm not responsible for my condition and my choices, it changes the whole thing. I am responsible. I think that waiting on God is simply a waiting period where God is conditioning me. I'm spending time in His presence until I can be broken through, until my heart is open. That's the best interpretation I have for it anyhow. I go through the scriptures from beginning to end. God always took the leading action. He provided or had a plan in mind already for man's sin before we ever sinned. Who took the leading action? Who told Moses? Did Moses tell God? Or did God give Moses the plan for the tabernacle in the wilderness? The tabernacle that they carried along all the way up with types and shadows of Him who was to come to fulfill it all. God took the initiative. God kept on working when Israel had their backs turned. And they'd turn away and God would work on them again to bring them back. Just like He does in us. You get off track, you can just expect Him. He's going to keep knocking at your heart's door. Unless we turn away so far that He no longer does, I think that's a possibility. May God keep us that we never do that. So who takes the initiative, the leading action? Are we responsible for where we're at? Or are we not? I think that God is always waiting on us. And as soon as I am conditioned so He can show me the next thing I need, or meet that next thing that I need, He'll do it. He's just waiting. He's just waiting. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show Himself strong on the behalf of those whose heart is perfect before Him. He's just looking for you or me to be a person that He can show Himself strong through. And that's a principle. So do we need to beg God to do something? I have a number of books here I wanted to refer to and maybe recommend parts of it. Just at this point, since it came to my mind, I'm going to tell you. Do you know about this little booklet? It's called How to Effectively Pray for the Lost by Lee E. Thomas. There are a few things in here that I think are taken a little bit beyond what I feel comfortable with, but the principle. I think if all of us would have this principle in our prayer life, praying for the lost around us, it could change. Well, maybe our whole procedure, our whole way of praying for the lost and change lost souls. So, if any one of you would think that you'd be interested in seeing this book, I can at least show it to you. You could get it for free on, I don't know what your stand is on using the internet, but it can be gotten free or given gifts for free will offerings and so on. But if any one of you would like to see the book a little bit more, get acquainted with it some by just looking at this before you order some or pursue it more, you're welcome to. But I think there's a principle there of, and you probably heard of the principle of the authority, praying the authority of the shed blood of Jesus Christ over the minds of those who are under Satan's bondage and praying them free from that bondage. That's kind of the principle from it. And you probably heard about it. I don't know. And if so, I don't know how you feel about it. But there are testimonies in here and other testimonies I've heard and testimonies we've seen since we practiced it more that it is effective. But I think it needs to be done in a proper way. And, okay, man still has their free choice, their free will. But we can pray them free so that they can make the choice and are delivered from the power of Satan. That's one that I wanted to mention this morning. Well, so I hope that this is meaningful to us, that God moves in our life, comes into our hearts to meet our needs because He loves us. All the other things are requirements on our part to permit it and allow Him to come in. God is always working in our life. Okay, I'd like to just refer to a few examples in the scriptures to make it true or make it so we don't need to have a question. I believe it's true what Hallisby says in his book, that God desires to answer our prayers graciously and abundantly. So do we need to plead and beg and argue with God? Even in this booklet quotes Spurgeon as saying that we need to argue with God. We need to plead with God. Is that correct theology? I think we need to plead with God in the sense that I'm a beggar and I don't deserve anything. I can't merit anything. I don't deserve anything that God gives me. I cannot earn it. There are qualifications, though. There are conditions to meet, but I can't earn it. I can't merit it. I don't deserve it. And I think that's what grace means. To me, that's what grace means. I'm getting too many thoughts here again at one point. Do we need to argue with God? Do we need to try to persuade God to hear us? Try to persuade God to do something as though He didn't want to? Well, I guess what I said at the beginning would already take care of that. But I believe that a lot of people, and maybe a lot of us, come to God kind of in that attitude. I've got to persuade God to give me attention. Persuade God to take an interest in me because I don't see anything happening. And so I keep on begging and pleading and maybe arguing that God would do what I want Him to do. It's the total wrong approach, a wrong concept of God. All right, back to what I had said. I want to use a few illustrations from the Bible to show that God wants to give us more than what we ask for. One that's most outstanding to me is when Lazarus died. You know the account in John 11? You know how, well, some of you might not know the account. I'm going to go through it just by memory a little bit. You know that Jesus and the disciples, evidently, Jesus and the 12 spent time in Martha and Mary and Lazarus' home in Bethany time after time. They spent time there. They were special, good friends. And Jesus was probably 2 days' journey from there
when he got word that Lazarus was sick. And the word they sent was, "He whom thou lovest is sick." And I believe they expected Jesus to just drop everything and come, because he was a special friend, personal friend of Jesus. And then the Bible says there, I don't know if you remember the words, so I think I should read a little bit there just to make it more real. "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was." Why would he do that? He loved them, so he waited 2 more days. It looks to me like some of you are getting tired, and I'm sorry. I don't blame you, because the mind can only endure or take or receive what the seat can endure. I've heard that before, but these are soft cushions, so it's probably not too bad. Anyhow, what sense does that make? He loved them, so he waited 2 more days. Does he do that to you sometimes, and you think God doesn't care? Yeah. So he waited 2 more days, and then it took about 2 days to get there. And Jesus knew that Lazarus had died before he left that area and started his journey over to where they were. And then it says when he got there, Martha came out and met him first. And the first thing she said was, "Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died." The first thing Mary said when she came out was, "Lord, if thou wouldst been here, my brother would not have died." I think they were right. I think they were right. If Jesus would have gotten there, he would have healed another sick person. And it was just something that he had done many, many times. But this time he said he wanted the people to see more of the glory and power of God. So he waited until Lazarus was in that cave with a stone in front of it for 4 days. And when he said to Martha, "Roll the stone away," she said, "Lord, he stinks. He's been in there for 4 days. Open the cave and it's going to just..." Anyhow, and he said, "Didn't I tell you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" That's what he was after. And he called out loud. I don't know why I need to call out real loud. It's a mystery. Lazarus was bound in grave clothes from his head to his feet. I think they were tight. I don't think he could have walked the way it was wrapped. That's my thinking. I know he couldn't see because his face was bound with grave clothes. He couldn't see where he was going. But when Jesus called out his name, he came forth. I think he just came out like a stick. Came out there and stood there. And Jesus said to the people, "Loose him and let him go." So they saw the glory of God in a different way. That's a principle. It was the same way with the Syrophoenician woman, the Canaanitish woman, when she came and was begging for her daughter to be healed. And you know what Jesus' first response was? I'll give you opportunity to say it again just to keep you alert. What was Jesus' first response to her request? Thank you. What was the first response? Pardon? Did you say silence? Right. Silence. How do you think she felt? Nothing. He didn't speak a word. And so she got up and left. We would have probably. No, she didn't. She hung right on. She kept following him until the disciples said to Jesus, "She's annoying us. Send her away." I think they were saying, "Give her what she wants and send her off. She's annoying us. He just keeps on begging and talking." And finally, when Jesus had her where he wanted her, she accepted all that he said. When he said, "It's not meat," like one of you brothers said, "to take the children's bread and give it to the dogs." You know what her response was? She just accepted it. She said, "I know. But the dogs eat the crumbs that fall off the master's table." She accepted that. She fell down and worshipped him. And Jesus made a remark of her faith and said, oh, daughter, be it unto thee as thou hast requested, something like that. And then he sent her on her way, having met, I believe, a need in her life and her daughter's both. That's how Jesus is. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if he keeps you waiting for a while, if he doesn't say anything right away, he's waiting on us for the right response. And he conditions us, and then he will meet our need. But we often have to be conditioned first, and it may hurt. But we need to come back to this basic truth. It's his love that does it all. And it builds a relationship that is so meaningful. Well, I was going to say a little bit more about grace, but I just think it's time to make a few remarks yet of our responsibility, and then I want to shut down here. I first came across it in this book, where Hallowsby said that God has voluntarily bound himself to our prayers in his government of the world. This point I want to make in closing is that the importance of prayer. Hallowsby says that prayer is the most important work in the kingdom of God. So all of you, you don't need a college education, you don't need a lot of money, you don't need great gifts, you don't need anything but to know the Lord Jesus. And we can take up the most important work in the kingdom of God. The more I look at prayer, the more I believe that is exactly true. There's nothing more important than prayer. And we don't have time to pray. Or do we? Leonard Ravenhill made the statement that preachers who don't spend at least 2 hours a day in prayer are not worth 10 cents a dozen. I didn't say that. Leonard Ravenhill did. But it's something to think about. And I'm not boasting at all. I don't know if I'd average my time out, if it would average out that much or not. I really don't care that much. It's my relationship that I want to maintain. And I want to be prepared to face each day. I work at 24 apartments in Geneva, Indiana. Geneva Shores Apartments. I do the maintenance work. I meet up with people there who don't know God. People, children with no daddies around. It's pathetic. My heart is moved on the subject I spoke on last evening when I work there and see how those families that are torn apart or never were together, how pathetic it is. What got me onto that little bunny trail? I'm not too sure. I forgot where I was going. Yeah. Okay. I said that to say I've got to be prepared every day before I go there and meet those people. I want the life of Jesus to shine forth in my words, in my work, in my facial expression, in my attitudes when things, in quotes, go wrong. Do things ever go wrong for Christians? Anyway, that's a question that would take another message, I guess, of giving thanks for everything, every circumstance that God brings into our life. Give thanks for it. It's what the Bible says in at least 3 places. Okay, anyhow. Now I got another bunny trail going. Yes. That's what I wanted to pursue. Thank you. I read it first in here. Then, I don't know if you know about The Kneeling Christian or not. It's a very good book on prayer. And, I could have talked about, is posture important in prayer? I hope you don't get away from kneeling for prayer. It's the Bible way. When the disciples took Paul out to the ship at that one point, it says that the families, the children, the parents, went with him down to the ship, and they kneeled down on the seashore and prayed together. It was their habit, their practice was to kneel in prayer. There's something special about kneeling. It's a worshipful attitude. Doesn't mean we can't pray standing. It doesn't mean we can't pray sitting. It doesn't mean that I can't pray during the day when I'm working. But when I spend time, especially with God, I like this, The Kneeling Christian. Well, this is a good book, The Kneeling Christian by an unknown Christian. He kept his name anonymous. I don't even know who wrote the book. I just know it's good. Here's another statement that I felt was meaningful. Why are many Christians so often defeated? Because they pray so little. Why are many church workers so often discouraged and disheartened? Because they pray so little. Why do most men see so few brought out of darkness into light by their ministry? Because they pray so little. Why are not our churches simply on fire for God? Because there's so little real prayer, prevailing prayer. And this is the point. The Lord Jesus is as powerful today as ever before. The Lord Jesus is as anxious for men to be saved as ever before. His arm is not shortened that it cannot save, but he cannot stretch forth his arm unless we pray. Another point made by another writer, confirming what I was maybe kind of wrestling with in this book. Here it is again. Here's the book, Let Us Pray, by Watchman Nee. I don't know if you know of this book or not. It's the strongest on that point of any book I have read. I'd like to just read a little portion here. By asking all these questions, which I'm not going to take time to ask the questions here, I want to give the answer. We come to realize that prayer is a great mystery. It surely is. For here we see a principle of God's working, which is that God's people must pray before God himself will rise up and work. Confirmed again. And there are scriptures which would confirm it. And I'd like to read some of those scriptures. Anyhow, no, I'm not sorry, but I am. I see the clock just keeps on going. And every time I say something, then you'll probably look at it too. So I shouldn't be mentioning it. But still, that's me. When I feel something, I have to say it, I guess. His will, I'm going to read a bit more. His will is only to be realized through the prayers of those who belong to him. The prayers of the believers are to accomplish his will. God will not fulfill his will alone. He will perform only after his people show their sympathy and prayers. Such being the case, it can therefore be said that prayer is none other than an act of the believer working together with God. Prayer is the union of the believer's thought with the will of God. The prayer which a believer utters on earth is but the voicing of the Lord's will in heaven. Prayer is not the expressing of our wish for God to yield to our petition and fill up our selfish desire. It is not a forcing of the Lord to change his mind and perform what he is unwilling to do. No, prayer is simply speaking out the will of God through the mouth of the believer. Before God, the believer asks in prayer for the Lord's will to be done. Prayer does not alter that which God has determined. It never changes anything. That could be questionable, but we need to go on. It never changes anything. It merely achieves what he has already foreordained. Prayerlessness, though, does effect a change. Because God will let many of his resolutions go suspended due to the lack from his people of prayerful cooperation with him. That is pretty striking to me. A few Old Testament scriptures. I'd like to ask you, why did Elijah pray for rain? This is on Mount Carmel, when he had that contest with the prophets of Baal. And God told him before the contest, he's going to send rain. So after the contest, Elijah set himself to pray for rain. Why? God told him it's going to rain. So why did Elijah needed to go to prayer and pray until there was a cloud out there over the sea. And he said, yeah, it's coming. Why did he need to pray? Why does the Bible tell us in the last two verses of, I think it's Matthew 9, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. Why doesn't he just do it? In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Bible tells us that God has reconciled the whole world to himself through Jesus Christ. Wow, what a burden that should put on our hearts. All the people of the world, God himself did the work of reconciling them to himself through Jesus Christ. Who takes the initiative, the leading action? Okay, the work and the word of reconciliation had been given to us. So why, when the angel came and told Cornelius in answer to Cornelius' prayer, he told him, get Peter. Why didn't the angel just tell him how to be saved? No, go get Peter, he'll tell you. It's a work that has been given to God's children, and I can't explain it. But there must be something just and fair and perfect in the whole deal. It's been given to us. God has given us the work and the word and the responsibility to reach out. And if we don't, as Christians, if Christians in the world don't do it, it won't get done. I don't think that this is how it is. William Carey, at a meeting of Baptist ministers, made an earnest appeal for sending the gospel to the heathen. And he was rebuked with, sit down, young man. You are a miserable enthusiast to raise such a question. When God wants to convert the heathen, he can do it without your help or mine. Imagine church leaders with that kind of an attitude. No, that's not true. God is waiting on us to stand in the gap. Isaiah 59:16. And he saw, God saw, that there was no man, and wondered, which means he was stunned, amazed, astonished that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. Isaiah 63:5, and I looked, and there was none to help. And I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore, mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. Ezekiel 22:30. And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none. Therefore have I poured out mine indignation upon them, and I have consumed them. You think that's where we are in the United States of America right now? And God is looking for intercessors. I don't pray enough. But we need to take up the work. Yes?
Would you mind saying a few more words about why did Elijah pray for rain and not
flood? Okay. I threw that out as something for you to ponder. Because if that proves to me the point that I was wanting to make, even after God had said he was going to do it, he took the responsibility to pray it into being. And I think that's what our prayers are meant to be. We pray God's will into fulfillment. It shows how important it is for us to work, be laborers together with God. That's how the Bible says. A new way to be laborers together with God. Get on our knees in prayer. Pray for God's will to be done. He'll have to reveal it to us first. Of course, here's the primary way to find out his will. But anyhow, ask God to reveal his will. Okay. Yeah, I know I didn't hit all the points. Here's a marvelous little book of a young girl converted at 14, died at the age of 22. I'd like to give it to someone. Whoever asks for it is welcome to have it and read it and let me know how you think. It's a wonderful story of how a young girl, and she was in a Christian home. Someone here, one of you gave a testimony that you didn't have any of those experiences being delivered from some of those very bad things. You weren't in deep enough, so you didn't have much of an experience, was the idea. This girl was raised in a Christian home, and she was a tremendous testimony, and had to, her prayer life in God's kingdom was very okay, this won't take long. Just another challenge, and I'll close. A young man was convicted of crime and condemned to death by hanging. His mother, in deep sorrow, pleaded with the king for his pardon. Finally, after much pleading, the king, his sympathies touched, agreed to pardon the youth. This written pardon was handed to a messenger with orders to take it to the executioner to prevent the execution, which was to take place at sundown. I'm used to speaking here, and so I'm stepping up close, which isn't really necessary. As the messenger hurried with this important message, he came upon a crowd of people in the street. He pushed through them to see what was the attraction. A clown was entertaining the people with jokes and fun. This messenger became so engrossed in this comedy that he stayed with the crowd, and the execution took place as scheduled. When the executioner reported to the king that his grim task has been carried out, the king called for the messenger, whose only explanation was, "Alas, alas, with the crowd I was being entertained and forgot the message." Let's not be that person. I'm going to close with that. And I don't know how you close. I turn the time back to you.